Now I want to look at the words of verse 25 and verse 38. If we were to pick a text, that would be the two verses. Obviously, they are verses that relate to the record of the man Simeon and the woman Anna and their encounter with Christ on this occasion. I want us to think about waiting for the advent of the Savior. When we have before us this record of Simeon and Anna, we are really looking at representatives of a body of believers, a little remnant in the nation of Israel, who were actively watching for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, intelligently watching for the appearing of God's Messiah. Now, obviously, from the scriptures themselves, the coming of the Messiah into the world was an event that was long prophesied by the Lord. Right back to that first great gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman was promised who would come to conquer Satan and reverse the fall that had just occurred at that point in Genesis 3. Right from the beginning of biblical revelation, therefore, there was the extending of a promise that God would step in a wonderful way to provide a Savior. Especially this had been instilled in the minds and hearts of Jews, who were, of course, God's Old Testament people, the custodians of the sacred scriptures, and for the most part, the nation that benefited from the ministry of the prophets that God sent. Now, if you look, for example, in Luke chapter 1, just across the page at the verse 69 and 70, we have a little extract from the words of Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, that he spoke at the naming of his infant son. But he's speaking here more of the Savior, of the Messiah, than he is of John. In fact, at this point, he's not referring to John at all. But he's referring to the promised Messiah. Verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now, John the Baptist was a Levite. So he's not talking about John the Baptist here. He's talking about the one who is, who he already knows about, because Elizabeth is very well aware of Mary's situation at this point. He knows the Messiah is on his way. The seed of David. "God hath raised up an horn of David for us," horn of salvation, rather, "for us in the house of his servant David." Look at this. "As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." So, Zacharias is able to point to the entire body of prophetic literature and revelation and say, God has promised a Messiah and he's coming. Now, if you just take a moment too to follow this thought a little further and look at what Peter said in Acts chapter 3 and the verse 21 and 22, and he's speaking about the Lord Jesus, obviously enough, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. So Peter's obviously referring to the ministry of Moses and that striking promise in Deuteronomy 18 and 15 that God is going to raise up a prophet just like him. And Peter goes a little further and says it wasn't just Moses. While Moses spoke those quoted words, he's saying all of the prophets All of the prophecy goes on in this passage to say in verse 24, yea, all of the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. There is that rich and full biblical stream of information that was available, and that in these specific cases, this remnant people that we're thinking of, represented by Anna and Simeon, had borne the fruit of a conscious, intelligent expectation the Messiah is coming. Not just in a general sense, but in a more specific and definite way. Now, while their case was in some sense unique, in that they belonged to the generation that actually saw the Messiah appearing, they were, of course, preceded in every generation right back to the dawn of time by that faithful people who were watching. Even though they didn't physically and naturally witness the appearance of Christ, they were watching. The Lord Jesus is referring to this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and the verse 24, and he says this, I tell you this, that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. All down through the ages of time, there were a people watching, looking for, anticipating the coming of the Messiah. But here is a remnant that were, in a special sense, intelligently watching for him. And we only have to consider the example of Simeon and how it was revealed to him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He knew, I'm going to see him. I'm going to see him. While there have been others before me who have spoken of his coming and looked and longed for his coming, I am going to see him. And there was that, and that's why I use the word intelligent, with knowledge, waiting for the appearance of the Messiah. In contrast, we think of the general mindset of the Jewish people. They were aware of the coming of a Messiah, but it was some sort of doctrine that they hoped would come. They were looking, of course, for a political deliverer, but they weren't looking for it in the sense that they weren't actively, again, intelligently watching and waiting for the appearance of the Savior. An illustration of that is given in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men do show up and they come to Herod and they say, where is he that is born King of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east, we're come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. You see, they knew what the wise men were talking about, but it had happened and they didn't know. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And instantly they have the answer. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judah. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Israel, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people of Israel. And they right away have the words of Micah, and they can quote them and say, Herod, here's where he's to be born. They had the information, but they weren't watching for him. They weren't looking for him. As Simeon and Anna and that little remnant seems to have been comparatively few, a little remnant watching, consciously looking for the appearing of the Messiah. Now, of course, there's an interesting parallel with our own situation. We are not waiting for Christ's first advent, but his second. And I think that as we look at the character of Simeon and Anna, particularly, and the little snippets of information that we can put together to inform us how there was this little remnant in Jerusalem and in Judah watching, waiting, knowing he's coming, watching for him very carefully and deliberately. As we look at their character, we will see lessons, I trust, that we'll be able to apply to ourselves. That's how I'm to wait, even now, for his appearing the second time. There are so many parallels that I trust you'll be able to draw and to benefit from. Many profess an awareness today of the return of Christ, yet there are comparatively few who, like Simeon and Anna, are watching with the intelligence imparted to them from the Scriptures, the knowledge imparted to them from the Scriptures by the working of the Holy Ghost in the place of prayer, to be able to say, I know something about his appearing, and I'm watching for it, and I'm living, giving the evidence that I'm waiting for Christ to appear. Now, I'd like for us just to look at this passage then and learn a little about what it means to wait for the advent of Christ. First of all, we're going to look at Simeon and Anna as they are presented to us here as representatives of these believers. The kind of believer who is alert, awake, vigilant, watching for Christ to appear. Now, one of the things that is drawn to our attention here is that these were aged believers. They were old folks. They were. Simeon is, we're not given specific information about his age, but he is of an age so that it's time for him to die. And the information is given to emphasize it as a remarkable thing that the Spirit says, you're not going to die until you see the Christ. And then, as he sees the Savior, he says, right, Lord, I can die happy now. And so, the very obvious inference is, Simeon is an aged man. We find his companion, Anna. And this time we are told how old she is. She was 84 years of age. 84 years of age. By any standard, that's a good age. That's a good age. Others in this group, we might think of Zacharias and Elizabeth, who are certainly to be included among this little group that were waiting, knowing Christ is coming and watching anxiously for his visible appearing. Knowing even to the day when he would appear. That's an interesting thing. There are some that tell us that we cannot possibly know when Christ will appear. I believe we will come to a time when we'll be able to say to the day, pretty much, when he will appear. Just as even the science of predicting the date of delivery of a child, it's not always exactly correct, but it's usually fairly close to the mark. And Elizabeth, certainly, being aware of Mary's condition, could have told very, very exactly when the Messiah was going to appear. But again, Zacharias and Elizabeth, they're old saints. And I think that it is an interesting feature about this little group. Those that are identified as belonging to it are for the most part elderly folks. Now, there are a number of things that surely that would cause us to think about. In one way, it's a sad thing. I know Mary and Joseph were evidently a lot younger. And I'm sure there were other younger folks that were part of this group that were waiting and watching for redemption in Jerusalem. But those that are identified, the most of them are elderly. Isn't that a sad thing? And yet, it is also an indication of the fact that this kind of ministry can be performed even by those in old age. And it ought to be performed by us as we age, right into old age. That here is something that should not be left down or retired from. Well, there are certain aspects of Christian living that we may have to leave down when we become too old to engage in actively. But here is an aspect of Christian living that should never be retired from. Here's an old woman, 84 years of age, and maybe Simeon in a similar age group. And they're watching. And they're waiting for the appearance of the Messiah. I think that the references to their age would suggest to us that they had grown old waiting for Christ. They had spent years watching for Him, waiting for Him, and that they had been faithful right even now to the point where they are elderly in the pursuit of that heavenly calling. And though they are marked strongly by the passage of years, we are told that their lives bore the hallmark of holy, consecrated living. Look at Simeon and the description that is given to us of him. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. Just and devout, and the Holy Ghost upon him. Now there, in a nutshell, is a description of holy, consecrated living. We read of Anna. There is a little more personal information given to us about her. She was of a great age, had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Faithfulness, morality, purity, cleanness of life, these are the things that mark this woman, in tune with God, knowing a word from God. She's a servant of God. She's faithful in her attendance in the house of God. She goes far beyond the normal standard of attendance upon the house of God and upon the means of grace. She serves God with fastings and prayers night and day. Here is a woman who is a giant in godliness and holiness, as Simeon, the just, devout, Holy Spirit-filled man was. And such holiness of life is ever a mark of those that are actively watching for Christ. In fact, that's the only evidence of watching for Christ. To say, I'm watching for Christ, but to live in a lifestyle that is unholy, well, that denies and belies the profession. The words are meaningless. You're not watching for Christ unless you're living a life such as that exemplified by these old saints. You know the words, I'm sure. We've looked at them many times, that are written concerning the second coming of Christ, but obviously they fit with reference to Anna and Simeon's character as well in the context of his first coming. Every man that hath this hope in him, what hope? Of seeing Christ, purifieth himself even as he is pure. That's the evidence of the presence of a hope. That's the evidence of that hope being actively pursued. Holiness of life and character and conduct. And the lives of these old saints evidenced this very characteristic. It was the proof they were watching. They were ready. They were ready to meet the Messiah when he came. They maintained vigilantly, day and night, maintained a state of heart and a state of life so as to be ready, in Simeon's case, the moment he saw him, to embrace him. The moment he saw him, you think of that. The moment that Simeon saw Christ, intelligently knowing who that infant was from, and we'll look at some of the information that was available to him, but he knows who this is, God manifest in the flesh. And instantly, Simeon can take him in his arms. Now I suggest to you that that is evidence of the careful lifestyle that Simeon lived. That instantly, he was ready to hold him. It wasn't, as far as Simeon was concerned, just taking an infant in his arms. The way maybe some old gentleman with a kindly heart and a love for children might do. No, he knew what he was taking in his hands. God manifest in the flesh, the Lord's Christ. But he was ready to hold him. He was ready to hold him. Because he lived a life of consecrated, devoted watchfulness, waiting for the Christ to appear. Something else that strikes us about the character of these saints is the fact that the Spirit of God guided them in their watching for Christ. The Spirit of God prepared them, guided them to watch for the Savior, and then it's obvious that there was a process of guidance and direction going on here that steered Simeon to the point where he embraces Christ and brings Anna at that instant, at that exact time, into the temple to meet the Savior. Now, as we think about the work of the Holy Ghost, sometimes, because of the confusion of this age in the modern church about the work of the Holy Ghost, it can seem to be a mystical experience that is being described here that somehow is beyond the experience of you or I. In fact, it's not. In one sense, it's a perfectly ordinary experience that is being described here that in fact should be the ongoing experience of every Christian. I want to show you something now about how the Holy Ghost worked here and revealed to Simeon that he was going to meet the Christ. He was going to see him. The first thing I want you to see is the influence of the Scriptures. Students of God's Word, as I believe Simeon and Anna were, would have been able to reach the conclusion that Christ was soon to appear. As they studied the Scriptures, those general promises, right from the beginning, every prophet that ever spoke underlying his ministry is this promise, God is going to send a Savior. But as time went past, the revelations became more specific and more definite until we come to a point when Daniel is preaching that the message carries a date written into it. Now, in our Bible, and simply because of the carelessness with which many of God's people read the Scriptures today, there is an overlooking of the significance of these things. But you should remember who it was that appeared to communicate to Zacharias the birth of John the Baptist. It was Gabriel. Who appeared to Mary to communicate the birth of Christ? It was Gabriel. And when did Gabriel last communicate anything? It was to Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 9, I want you to read the verses with me. In Daniel chapter 9 and the verse 25, we have a prophecy here relating to the Messiah, the person of Christ, that effectively gave these believers a very accurate idea of when the Christ would appear. We read in verse 24, 70 weeks, quite literally, 70 periods of seven. When we see the word week, we inevitably think of 7 days. Well, the prophet here is just talking about period groups of seven, and in fact he's not talking about days at all, he's talking about years. Periods of 7 years. 70 periods of 7 years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Now, without going into this in any great depth, Daniel is given a timeline here, 70 periods of 7, related to the purpose of God for the nation of Israel, that when those 70 periods are done, the purpose of God will be finished. In fact, Christ will come. These are 70 periods that run up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for our purposes, in verse 25, know therefore and understand. Now, there are two words that we need to pay attention to. Know this, and more than knowing it, we're to understand it. That from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times, and after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And let's just leave it there for a moment. So now we have these 70 periods broken down into two subdivisions. We have a period of 7 weeks, or 7 groups of 7, 49 years, and then a further 62 weeks, or 62 periods of 7 years. A total of 69. When did they start? They started with a decree that was the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, you need to be careful here. It's not the decree to reverse the captivity that was issued by Cyrus at the end of the 70-year captivity when Zerubbabel came back to the land of Judah, that Cyrus issued in his first year after he had conquered the Babylonian Empire, where Ezra 1 and the first chapters of Ezra begin. It's not that decree that's referred to. In actual fact, it is the decree that relates to the work that Nehemiah did, which is about 83 years after Zerubbabel had returned, about 13 years after Ezra had returned. And you'll find references to that commandment in Nehemiah chapter 1, the opening verses there. That's the starting point. Now, that commandment was given around the year 454 BC. 69 periods of 7 give us 483 years. Do the math, you come up with 29 years difference. And because Christ, we can prove from history, was born not in the year 0, but in the year 4 BC, his death occurred in AD 29. That's what you can prove from history. Now, Daniel is saying, here's a timeline. It begins with the decree that was issued to rebuild Jerusalem. It's obvious that it's Nehemiah's time that's being spoken of, because there's a reference in verse 25 to the walls and the street, the wall being built in troublous times. That's Nehemiah's work. Over a period of 49 years, there is in view here the reconstruction of the city of Jerusalem. We wouldn't know that it involved that kind of time frame apart from what Daniel says here. But we are taught that 483 years from that point, the Messiah would be cut off. Not his birth, but his death. Now, obviously it doesn't give us a date for his birth. but it means that there is now a general window in view of the period of time when the Savior is going to be born. That time has obviously come close whenever Simeon and Anna are on the scene. There would have been this in understanding of the information that was given to Daniel the prophet that the birth of the Messiah is coming close. If he dies at this point, it may even be that there was that special understanding communicated because that Christ died at 33 years of age. He began his ministry at 30. That was the age of priestly service. It may even have been that these believers looking at this were able to factor that in. I don't know. Whether they were or not, at least they had a general time frame now in view, being able to look simply at Daniel's prophecy and apply what is taught here, work out the timeline. They had the history, they had the dates, they had a word from God, Simeon had the Holy Ghost teaching him, and right from the scriptures, they would have been able to form that general impression, we're coming to the time when he's going to appear. But Simeon and Anna and the others had more than that. They had, in addition to the prophetic writings of Daniel that were available to them in their Hebrew Bible, they had the message of Gabriel that had just been delivered. In first chapter of Luke, verses 16 and 17, Gabriel appears to Zechariah in the temple. But I want you to notice the role of the scriptures is still ongoing here. Gabriel says to Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Zacharias have been praying for a long time for a son. That son is now going to be granted, and God has put his hand on that as yet unborn son to make him a special prophet in the history of the nation. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall neither drink wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now that is an almost exact citation of the prophecy of Malachi in chapter 4, the very last words of the Old Testament, where we read there it was the promise of God that before the appearance of the day of the Lord, he would send Elijah the prophet who would turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers and so on. Those words also relate to the second coming of Christ, but the New Testament gospel record make it clear they relate to John the Baptist as well and to the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the scriptures, again, have been brought to bear. This message from Gabriel has that effect of applying what Malachi had said, bringing his prophecy now to add some light to the situation. So there's a child on his way now, John the Baptist. He's going to be this promised prophet in the power of Elijah to prepare the way of the Messiah. So now we're down to an even narrower window of time. Again, using the scriptures with the added information that Gabriel can supply, this is the time that Malachi 4 applies, and also the words from Isaiah 40 as well, as the messenger who goes before the Messiah to prepare his way. Zechariah's own prophecies, later in chapter 1, verse 67, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, he's visited his people. We've already considered these words. and their significance. He's raised up for us in the house of David, the horn of salvation. We're going to be saved from our enemies. And here is the fulfillment of the oath that he sware to our father Abraham, and so on. Verse 76, thou child, now he addresses John, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, and so on. Add this into the mix. There's now the even clearer understanding. He's coming. The Messiah is on his way. Elizabeth's words as well that are recorded in chapter 1, verse 41, when she speaks to Mary under the influence of the Holy Ghost, verse 43, whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Elizabeth knew. Elizabeth knew. At this point, we are only somewhere in the order of 9 months from the birth of Christ. Elizabeth knew. Mary is the mother of my Lord. That's one of the messianic titles in the Old Testament. He's my Lord. She knew. These, the words of Mary as well, she understood. From Gabriel's words to her, she understood that the infant she was now carrying, that holy thing, shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. He was the Messiah long promised. Verse 55, Mary says, to our fathers and to Abraham and to his seed. Now these words caused a stir. These were not just words spoken in private. These were not words that just indicated a private understanding of one or two individuals. They did understand. But look at chapter 1 and the verse 65. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? John is born. 6 months later, Christ would be born. So 6 months before the birth of Christ, there is this stir created in the entire region. A state of expectancy, a state of understanding. Now I am saying to you that if anybody was going to be affected by that, Simeon and Anna and those like him were very definitely going to be affected. They were on their guard. They knew they had been prepared by the Scriptures. They had been prepared by the revelation that had been given even through the angel Gabriel, Zechariah, Mary, Elizabeth. These various words from God. There is a preparation of their heart. But there's something more than this. For there is that personal witness of the Spirit seen here in verse 25 especially. The Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. Now here's the working of the Spirit of God. Now, I'm going to suggest here that this is not really that extraordinary. The working of the Holy Ghost to say to Simeon, Simeon, do you see what you're reading here in the Bible? That applies to you. You see that? That's for you. I would like to think that every Christian has some experience of that. You look at a promise, and it's not just there for everybody, it's there for you. The Lord has taken a word and he has said, you see that word? That's yours. I'll give you that word. You will see the fulfillment of that word. You can expect me to do that for you. It's not that extraordinary. We expect that. We're looking for that. That is the genius of ordinary Christianity, where the Holy Ghost works to make the Word of God personal. He says, that's for you. He made the gospel personal that way. You read the story of Christ, and then there was a day when the Holy Ghost said, see that? That's for you. That's yours. And those promises. Oh yes, I understand that there's a general application of all of the Scripture to all of God's people, but there has to be a personal. a personalization of the Word of God, where the Holy Ghost takes a passage, a word, a line, a sentence, and just says, that's yours. I want you to live in the light of that, because that's for you. If I might use the illustration even of the call to the ministry. The passages that God used to call me into the ministry, they're common to every believer. You can learn something from them. But the Lord took them and said to me, they're for you. That's how you're to live. That's what you're to do. And that's how it was for Simeon. The Holy Ghost, yes, there is a measure of extraordinary revelation here. The Holy Ghost said to him, Simeon, you're not going to die till you've seen this. You see that, what Daniel said and what Malachi said, and now what you're hearing out of Judea about the birth of John the Baptist? You're not going to die till you see the Messiah. There came a point where Simeon would well have known, 6 months to go, I'll see him. Why? Well, because just what I heard reported by Elizabeth and Zacharias, and what the stir that I've heard coming up out of Judea, I'm going to live to see it. The Spirit of God, in a wonderful way, impressed Simeon, just guiding him and directing him to come to the temple at that time. Mary and Joseph could have come and gone. There's just a small window of opportunity there. But the Spirit of God guides Simeon to be in the right place at the right time, to see the Christ that he's been waiting for. How important it is for us to be guided by the Word of God, not just on the big scale, not just in the big picture, but as in Simeon's case, of focusing ever more closely on a smaller and smaller and smaller window of time, looking for the Christ in a general sense because of Daniel's prophecies. But now, a year out, 6 months out, and then the Holy Ghost, at the moment, says, you be in the temple. And he saw. Anna, it would appear, although the language isn't used, but obviously I think the same influence is seen in her life. In some sense, there's the other side of the coin in Anna's experience. There's the routine. I believe it was there in Simeon's case as well, but we have the emphasis upon the fact that it was the Spirit that prompted him. But the Spirit of God always works through routine. I don't believe Simeon did anything different here in one sense that he hadn't done for many days before. Anna's case, the emphasis is on the routine. Day and night she's there. But the Holy Ghost is at work just the same. I think the emphasis on prayer in Anna's case particularly is interesting, because the Savior will always come to those who are praying for Him. It is in the context and the environment of prayer that we learn the mind of God, that we learn from the Scriptures the purposes of God. It is in the context of prayer that we will have impressed upon us even the timelines of Scripture. We've already referred to Daniel. One of the interesting features of Daniel's experience is where he understood from the books 70 years were done, and he prayed. The connection between an understanding of God's timeline and the place of prayer is always a significant one in Scripture. It is in the place of prayer that God's people are prepared to be ready for Christ's advent. He comes in answer to prayer. He'll come the second time in answer to prayer. John the Apostle gives us that wonderful example. Even so, come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Even so, come. There's prayer. That's how the New Testament closes. Praying for Christ to come. Luke 18, the parable of the widow and the unjust judge, where you have a people praying, or represented, praying importunately for God to come and judge, to do something. And He will. He will. He comes suddenly, though He bear long with them. Very quickly, let me just point out something else here. That they did not wait for Christ in ignorance of him. They didn't wait in ignorance. They knew who he was. They knew what they were waiting for. They knew by faith this person, even before they saw him with a natural eye, they'd seen him with the eye of faith. They'd seen him, they'd traced his footsteps, they had described his character, his person, such as it is revealed in Scripture, and those portraits and prophecy that are painted of the Messiah, those glorious word pictures. Here, a whole passage there, just a word or a line or two, but they had put together the portraits of the Messiah and they knew him. Simeon walked into the temple and he knew him. He knew him. He could embrace him like a family member. He knew him. Let me just quickly pick up the expressions here in the record that indicate what they knew. Verse 25, Simeon waiting for the consolation, or quite literally, the Comforter of Israel. The Comforter of Israel. I believe picking up on the language of Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people. This is the embodiment of comfort. The Messiah is the Comforter. You know how the Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples, promising them the Holy Ghost, what did he say to them? I will send to you another Comforter. He is the primary comforter of his people. Mary said, in her words, he hath helped his servant Israel. He's the helper. He's the comforter. The hope and the comfort of the nation of Israel especially is embodied in the person of the Messiah. That's who Christ is. That's what they were waiting for. One to come alongside and strengthen and help, to hold up, to support, to deliver, to impart strength and power to his people. That's how they viewed him. That's what Simeon was waiting for. A needy saint feeling the burden of years even, feeling the pressure of sin and worldliness and apostasy and darkness and ignorance and godlessness all around him. And he's waiting for the one who will gather him in his arms and hold him up. He was waiting for the Comforter. Verse 26, he's waiting for the Lord's Christ. That is a profound description of the Savior, Jehovah's Christ. He is God manifest in flesh, the anointed prophet, priest, and king from heaven. Oh, Simeon knew who this was. It's not just some nameless infant, nor is it some mystical child of whom great things are expected, but not quite sure what those great things are. No, this is Jehovah's Christ. He was coming to fulfill the great anointed offices of prophet, priest, and king. That's just what the name Christ means. You know, it's anointed. Messiah, Hebrew for anointed, the anointed one. He's Jehovah's anointed one. He has come as the Redeemer. Verse 38, there's that little phrase in relation to Anna, that she went and spake of him to all that looked for redemption. Why did she do that? Because she knew. Here is the fulfillment of that expectation. We've been looking for the Redeemer. We've been looking for the one to come to redeem his people. He's here. He has arrived. The Old Testament is saturated with the doctrine of redemption. Redemption revealed through the whole sacrificial economy, the death of the sacrifice, blood shed to provide redemption. Most notably, in the mind of the Jew, the whole picture of the Passover. God redeeming a people through the blood of the Lamb, taking them out of captivity. These are my people. His sufferings and death were inferred and taught and clearly and explicitly set forth right through the whole of the Old Testament, to the degree that Peter, going back to Acts chapter 3, could preach as he did these things, and in the context he's referring directly to the crucifixion of Christ, these things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. He wrote in his own epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 10, giving us that summary of Scripture of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. Every prophet that ever wrote about the sufferings of the Messiah. Oh, to be sure, some wrote more clearly than others, but they all wrote of it. It's all there. He had come as the Redeemer. 30 years after his birth, right at the Passover time, John the Baptist, a Levitical priest, would pronounce what effectively would become the doom of Levitical priesthood. Behold, the Lamb of God. Attended by shepherds at his birth, announced by John as the Lamb, and suffering on the cross as the one sacrifice for sin forever to produce redemption. These saints were watching. A nameless body of believers referred to here in verse 38. All them that looked for redemption. Anna, Simeon, Zacharias, Elizabeth, and many others among them. They were looking for redemption, and Christ appeared. The final thought is this, that those who watched for him were granted a blessed personal encounter with him. Simeon took him in his arms. Who can begin to describe what emotions and feelings, holy feelings of soul, coursed through that old man, knowing what he did about the Christ of God, to hold him. He has come. God has kept his word. I don't know if you're one of those kind of people that is thrilled by a sense of history. I'm not a historian, but I feel that sense of history. And it's just the most wonderful experience to touch something. I remember once, wasn't able to touch it, but I could stand and get awful close to it. John Wesley's Bible, on the bed that he slept on, and the suit of clothes that he wore, and his Bible right there. It's one of those things that make the hair on your head stand up. A sense of history. But what a sense of history there was here, holding the infant promised for 4,000 years of prophets. I have seen him. I have held him. I wonder, did Simeon have a hard time giving that child back? He must have felt something like that which the bride felt in the Song of Solomon. I found him. I held him. I would not let him go. But that's the experience of every child of God who has come to see and to know the Savior. To know him as God manifest in the flesh. To embrace him as such. Anna also met him. While there's no record here that she embraced him as Simeon did, I wouldn't be surprised, but she did. It certainly would be appropriate and fitting. But certainly she did so at soul. She embraced him at heart, for she went to speak of him. She could talk about nothing else. She went to speak of him, just of him, to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. He had fulfilled all their expectations, and what joy must have filled their hearts. I'm going to read you one verse in closing from Hebrews chapter 9. You know the first part of this statement, as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The one who is the salvation of Israel is coming the second time, and he will appear unto them that look for him. May the Lord give us that spirit of vigilance and watching that marked those blessed believers who watched for his first advent, and grant us the Holy Ghost to be like them.